So would you like to have your Bibles open at Ecclesiastes chapter 3? I'm going to read it again from the beginning and then pick up our text, which is the 11th verse this morning. So let's recall it, let's remind ourselves of what has gone before. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What do workers gain from their toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. So last week you will remember that we looked particularly at the 9th verse of chapter 3, but you would remember, I'm sure, that I pointed out the link between that verse and all that had gone before. It's not a frozen perfection that God has called us to, far from it. The world of reality is a world of war and peace. We might wish it were a frozen reality at times, but that would never do. No, it is not that frozen reality, but the real world that God has set us in. War comes, peace also comes. Tearing down and building up. Love and hate. It's just such a real world where God has actually fixed his beauty and where it may be seen. So Earth's events, which surround all of us, can actually be a source of delight. We should never, any one of us, ever forget this text. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Do you notice how clever the cultists are who come to your door? It's not long ago since I had the Jehovah's Witnesses at my door. And their opening approach was just this. Don't you think the world is a bad place? Aren't things dreadful? Aren't things awful at the moment? They are peddlers in the doleful. And of course, it appeals to the spirit of so many people. Don't you think things are so dreadful? What hope is there for the future? And so many people, of course, can only see that in the world that they live in. And how easy it would be, even for Christians, to develop such a doleful spirit. But far from there being only grounds for despair in the events of the world, God's people are able, surely, to bring forth delight as they see that God has made everything beautiful in its time. What I'm saying to you is that we have to be willing to stop and to look and to see God's beauty. All too easy to only be able to see that which looks without hope. In other words, I would say to all of you, trace out the beauty. Go and look for it. We may have a tendency only to look at things. Think about this. From one point of view only. There is another point of view. There is God's point of view. That's the point. God, in the midst of the world events, is able to bring beauty out of it. I saw the jungle this week in Calais. Well, what's beautiful about that? Well, what I saw was extremely beautiful. I saw a group of boys kicking a football around, frolicking and having great fun. Even in that place, it was possible to find beauty. Yes, it's possible. Tim reminded me, we had both seen a clip from Aleppo and the suffering. I mean, when you see the pictures of Aleppo, what can you see of beauty in that? And yet there was, a bomb crater where there had been a water main disrupted and blown apart. And the children were frolicking in fun in the water. What are we able to see in the world which is all around us, which at first only appears to be doleful? Someone will say this morning, there's nothing that you could ever say that was good about the war. Hold on a minute. Is justice beautiful? Don't tell me that the people who got justice at the end of the war did not see it as being beautiful because of the war. And what about those who got their freedom from slavery because of war? Don't tell me that they didn't say that that was also beautiful. And liberation, and so on and so forth. What's beautiful about a tank? I personally have never seen a tank, but there might be those here who think that a tank is beautiful. But those tanks from the Allied forces, you see the pictures of them as they poured into the villages and towns in Holland and brought liberation, with the people waving their flags. Were those tanks not to them beautiful? I only make this point, that if only from our own point of view we look at everything and how dreadful things appear in the world, we will miss the beauty. Is there beauty in a tornado? That's not the aeroplane, by the way, Dwayne. Is there beauty? It might well be. Is there beauty in the tornado? Why? It's very hard not to be drawn when you see the pictures of a tornado. Or even the hurricane, or the great snowstorm. Of course there's beauty. Life's full of planting. It's full of uprooting, of embracing and refraining from embracing, of loving and hating, because yes, God is there in the midst of that world which is the real world. No place for escapism, no place for any of us to run away from the events of our days and times. But they can be changed from despair to delight because God has made everything beautiful in its time. He is the maker of that beauty. And it means that, of course, we don't need to despair. If we had have been there, could we have said that there was any beauty in the Great Fire of London? Could we? If we had have been there, I doubt it. And yet it's said to have destroyed the plague in London and all manner of disease. From God's perspective, it's different from our own, and all too often we are so earthbound and we can see no beauty in the trouble and the heartache. So I'm saying this morning, step back. That's what we need to do. Step back and see God's work in our world. Don't follow the thinking of the cultist. Don't think like he thinks, but think as the scripture encourages us to think. He has made everything beautiful in its time. I believe it. Well, this leads on to the next text, our next part of the text. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Well, I think that this must be one of the most beautiful, the most wonderful texts in the whole of the Bible. Those of you who are familiar with the Authorized Version who read it, I love the Authorized Version, so nothing to say against it. I think the Authorized Version has the word world. He has set the world in the heart. And the reason why is because the original Hebrew is driving at this idea of world everlasting. So the idea actually in the original is that God has set everlasting. Some have it like this: he has set forever in the heart of man. The original means an indefinite, unending future, which is almost all of the leading commentators agree. The NIV has it best of all. He has set eternity in the hearts of human beings. It seems to me to be logical that he would write like this now, Koheleth, because he's being so concerned with times. That's what he's being caught up with, the idea of God's times. And now he focuses on a time which knows no end. And it's actually locked up, as it were, in the human heart. So what a contrast now between those things which are bound up with time, those things in the list, with now those things which are locked up within the heart, which are, as it were, timeless. And you notice that it's not that they're bound up, these things, in this thing, in the Christian heart, but in the human heart. So this applies to you this morning. You might say, I'm not a Christian. He doesn't write about a Christian here. He has also set eternity in the human heart. It's not as if this dwells in those who are spiritual. Now, will you notice this from the text? I'll break it down for you. First of all, he, that's what the text says, he has also set eternity. He is the one who has done it. It's not the work of the church. It's not the work of the Bible. It's not the work of missionaries. It's not indoctrination. It's not schooled into people. The idea, I heard this as I grew up, after I came out of the 50s and 60s. Oh, this was all schooled into children through assemblies. That's why they have this backward religion. Nonsense, far from it. It's suggested that the reason why we pertain to Christianity and to religion is a psychological weakness on our part. Because we, as it were, we create our own need because of our environment and so on and so forth. But here we can see that the sense of the eternal is bound up in the human heart. It's not created by environment. It's not created by religionists. It is laid there by God alone. I repeat this for all of the boys and girls. It needs no schooling whatsoever. It is in the human heart. And it seems to me that mortal creatures to bend toward eternal issues seems to me to be most unnatural. And yet, of course, we do. And we can see it, can't we, in all ages. It's not this age or that age. It's in all ages, and it's amongst all the tribes of the earth. Wherever you go, men and women lean towards the eternal. They have an inclination towards something other than here and now. If you want to look as to why, you'll need to look no further than Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. God has done this. That's the first thing that I would say. He has said. So boys and girls, as you grow up, you might reject Christianity, you might reject God, but always coming back at you forever, all of your lives, you'll never be able to get away from this. There is a sense of the eternal. It was not put into you by Trinity Evangelical Church. It was not done by Andrew. It was not done by the Bible class. It was not done by the Sunday group or the YPs. It was not done by your parents. It was done by God himself. He has also set eternity in the human heart. For those of you who care about those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, here is great hope. This is wonderful. This is something to build on. Hope in this, if you don't hope in anything. What is this famous saying of St. Augustine? Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. That's it. The heart is always, always restless because God has placed eternity in it. Now, I draw your attention to the text so that you might learn to look at it closely. He is the one who has done this. But it says he has set eternity. He has set it. In other words, other versions, I think he has fixed it. In other words, it is not tenuous. It's not flimsy, but it is fixed. It is fixed as anything else might be fixed. It's fixed and it makes us who we are. And it is for this reason that it cannot be shaken. It can't be got rid of. And I come back to this point again. And say to all of you, hope in this. Someone may say to you, I don't believe in God. Fair enough. I don't believe in your Christian gospel. Fair enough. But this is still fixed. This is not tenuous. It's not going away. It's an awareness of otherness, which everyone has. It's in us like our DNA. It is fixed. It is fixed. It is fixed. It means that everlasting and eternal concepts and ideas are always at work in the human heart. And it means that it will not go away, it will not pass away. You have a husband, a friend, a neighbour, a relative, someone who you know who does not know the Lord. This will never go away. This will never disappear, friends. And the only reason that God is not acknowledged is because, as Paul says in Romans 1, it's suppressed by the power of sin. Men suppress it. That's exactly what they know. It's there. Your loved one, your friend, the person you care about and love, who's not a Christian, he or she knows it's there. They can't get rid of it. If only they could get rid of it. But they can't. Eternity always continues to raise its unmistakable voice in the human heart. So God is the one who has done this. It is fixed. It is set. It's not going away. But the text says it's in the human heart. And this is important for instruction for everyone this morning. It's in the human heart. God has fixed eternity in the human heart. People, even Christians, get mixed up in their view about animals. What about animals? People get connected to animals, particularly with dogs or cats. I can understand that because we had a lovely dog and you can get really connected to animals. And it's easy for folk to get mixed up in their minds. This is about the human heart, not fixed eternity. God's not fixed eternity in dogs or cats or sheep or goats, and much as I like them all. No, God has made us in his image, and that's what I want to draw to your attention now. He's made us in his image, not the animals. We are different from the animals because God has made us in his likeness. And although we are flesh and bones and dust of the earth, yet we have been made so clearly in his image. The seat of what we are and who we are is invested with eternity because we have been made in the image of God. And I would ask you this: is it possible for God to lose his eternity? Then it would be possible for us to lose it. Because we have been made in his likeness. God can no more lose his eternity, nor can we. We are directly related to God. What a wonderful thought this is. It is impossible for God to remove himself from his eternity. It is impossible for us to remove ours. It cannot, friends. It cannot. It will not be eradicated. Have you ever stopped and thought long and hard enough about this? Maybe you'll value your humanity more when you do. That the image of God is upon us. Don't think about the animal kingdom as you think about human beings. When you hear people talk about caring more for an animal than they do for a human being, something is seriously amiss. And for Christians to do this, if you cut us through like a piece of black bull rock, it will read eternity running through us. Because we have been made in the image of God, at our very core is everlastingness. Because we are related to our God, he made us and not we ourselves. We will always have this about our being. Now, it might be said, can understand this. Now, the image of God has been somewhat destroyed by sin. Oh, that is true. The fall of man and sin as it came in has very much destroyed the image of God. And the sight of this eternity is very much lost in all of that. I agree with that. And so that is why when you become a Christian, the strength of this is rekindled. The sense of eternity, the sense of eternal things, the sense of God, and of knowing him, and of being like him, of being made in his image. And that's why the Apostle Paul says we are transformed into the image of God by the gospel. Yes, the image of God is so dulled down in us because of our sin, and it comes back to life, and it is realized in the gospel. The image of God starts to, as it were, glow in us again in the gospel of Christ. It comes back, as it were, to its rightful place. Let me just point out one final thing. Wonderful this, but it is true that God's eternity corresponds to something deep within each and every one of us. We have a capacity for eternal things. We're concerned about the future. Not just tomorrow, but the future. It is because of this. We have a sense of something that transcends our immediate situation. It is because of this truth God has set. He has fixed eternity in the human heart. I'll leave this with you this morning. You can take it with you if you had never ever considered it properly before. Perhaps it will make its mark upon us. Seeing the beauty that God has fixed in the world around us, recognizing it for what it really is, and then realizing, of course, that God has fixed eternity in each and every one of us. We may well be able to have something of the sight of God himself and the things that he is doing in our world. May God make us yet more conscious of these things. For those of you quickly who are not Christians, I just remind you of what I've said this morning already. Whatever else you're able to escape, you'll never be able to escape this. It can never be eradicated. It can never be taken out of you. It will always, always, always continue to speak. And I must pray, of course, and we do here, that in time, in God's grace, that he will draw that realization of these things to our consciousness so that we might seek after him as we seek after him in Jesus Christ alone. Well, the eternal God has made us. We're not an accident of evolution. God has left something of himself in each and every one of us. Now, what does the second part of the verse say? It says, yet. This is astonishing. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Yet no one. No one can fathom God out. It's like this. The mark of God upon us, the eternity of God in us, makes us inquire. It makes us inquisitive. Of course it does. And we know that the preacher Koheleth, he resolved to understand everything that he could understand under the sun. And it made him naturally to inquire into God and his plan. There's nothing wrong with that. So I want to, for the remainder of this message, I want to just speak about what do we think about knowing God? What is it about knowing God that so very often is difficult for people? Because you see, some people are put off by the thought of knowing God in this way. They think that their pursuit of knowing God will prove to be fruitless. I've had that said to me. It will lead to so many unanswered questions. And there might be someone here this morning, I'm hoping that there is, who fits into this, who says, it's a fruitless journey, I'll never have all my questions answered. In fact, they might say, such an inquiry only leads to further and deeper confusion. What's the point with it all? It's all so hazy. I can understand that. That might be the thought of someone here. So I think the text is absolutely wonderful. It's wonderful to help to encourage us what and what not to do. If we set out to know God, wonderful. But to fathom all that he is doing from beginning to end will end in disappointment. And that's why it's always been good, and it's good advice for the church today. I take it for myself. I offer it to others. If the church can't answer all of your questions, why should anybody be surprised by that? Has the church been able to fathom everything about God and what he has done from beginning to end? Never. Does that mean that the Bible has paradoxes in it and contradictions? I don't believe that. Because the God of truth has revealed the truth. How can we know the mind of God? I'll come back to this a bit more near the end. But how can, the word how can we know the mind of God? Consider this just for a moment. For those of you who say it's worthless, even bothering. Aren't we finite creatures? So therefore, if we are finite creatures, how are we to plumb all of the depths of who God is and what he is doing? We can still believe, surely, it must be possible, for us to believe that what he reveals is true, and yet we may not necessarily be able to comprehend all of that truth. And so many people reject God along the way for this simple reason, that not all the answers can be given. They say, well, I can't get that concept, I can't get that doctrine, I can't understand this, I can't understand that, and therefore I'll not believe it. What a huge mistake. And I'm wanting to encourage someone this morning who says, I can't plumb all the depths of God, and therefore I won't believe him. Here is your answer, here in this text. Working out God is not like working out a mathematical formula or a scientific equation. To place God in the same company is to make a fatal error. In other words, if we think that knowing God is like knowing anything else, we're going to be disappointed. If I tell you this morning just three things, God is infinite, God is eternal, God is unchangeable. Find me anything in the whole world of your knowledge which gets anywhere near to that. God is infinite, he is eternal, He is unchangeable. So don't compare God to your other quests for knowledge. By such a simple statement, we realize that God is not to be understood as other things are understood. And therefore, we must approach him with humility, realizing that there will be, at the very best, there will be but a tenuous grasp of all that God has revealed about himself. If there's somebody this morning who says, I've thrown my hands up in the air and said, it's all useless, all worthless, I'll never know. That's not true. There is so much that you may know. There is so much that can be comprehended. There is so much that you can gain. But the NIV has it beautifully. No one can fathom. It does not matter how deep you go, to the deepest, to the very deepest. That's why I read you Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depth. That was Paul's sigh, as it were. Oh, the depth of God and all of his ways. You can know God, friends, without knowing everything. I know art. So if you come to me and say, can you help me with art? I can give you advice and I can encourage you. I can tell you about the developments of art and its movements and its history and so on and so forth. But I can't tell you everything because I don't know everything. And those here with other disciplines would be able to say exactly the same thing. That doesn't mean to say, of course, that all the intricate developments of the given subject will not be yet more explored, and I expect that to happen. There will be those of you here this morning who will explore more about the Bible than I have ever done. Of course, that's the way it will be. An area of knowledge is not invalid because we don't know everything. Did Einstein know everything? Of course not. His area of research and study invalid because of that? Of course not. Let me just touch on one or two things. There are hundreds, but I just touch on one or two. Am I satisfied that Christ is divine? Am I satisfied that he is divine? That he is God? No less than God himself. I am entirely, absolutely satisfied. Can I fathom it? Can I fathom it? The Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? I will never fathom it. That does not make it a paradox or a contradiction. It only means this, that God has revealed the truth about himself, and here am I, a finite being, and I can only grasp so much. So I'll tell you what. Without a belief that Jesus is God, all you have is the cult of Judaism or its child, the Jehovah's Witnesses. I mean it. To believe that Christ is God, in fact, is everything. Can we plumb the sovereign purposes of God? His predestinating work over all events, that he has fixed them from beginning to end. Can you fathom it? Ah, but the Bible reveals it. I read to you the 12th chapter of Job. It can't be denied. He knows, no, he does not only know all things, but he determines all things by his sovereign providence. A man makes his plans, the Bible says, but God establishes his steps. He's in control. He elects people to salvation and he condemns the reprobate to an eternal hell. The Bible says so. Can I plumb the depths of it or fathom it all out? No, but I believe it. He does all of his pleasure in all of the affairs of men. I believe it. He's never wrong. He's never the originator of evil. Is he in control of all of the affairs of the earth? Let's take the United States at the moment. And if you're anything like me, you cannot believe that the American people would elect a man like Donald Trump. You'd think America had gone completely mad. And we can laugh about it, and I'm glad that we can. But what if Trump is the next president of the United States? The Lord is doing all his pleasure. Can you fathom it? I can't fathom that. I can't. Look at God's dealings with Job, just for your own benefit, in your own life. He is Lord of everything. Nothing, I repeat, nothing is outside of his control. He's in the storm. He's in the whirlwind. He's in the calm. He's in the solitude. He is the worker of all things by his divine providence. But I can't fathom what God has done from beginning to end. It is no slur upon his glorious character. I refuse to do it. None of us can fathom it out. And yet, I have this to say now. The mark of the Christian believer is that he or she is at rest by virtue of knowing God's word. Not being able to fathom it all out. Not being able to know it in every detail. Because I don't. But is at rest because God is at work. You can trust him, therefore. He is in all of the detail that you and I cannot see. I can't miss the thought this morning of the resurrection of Jesus. How did he raise himself from the dead? Because he is God himself. That's how he raised himself from the dead. Can I fathom it? Never. How did he walk upon the water? How did he feed 5,000 people with a few morsels? Because he is God, as I have already said. Can I fathom it? It is beyond me. One day, the Bible says, we shall know as we are fully known. A day is coming for Christians that they will know as they are fully known. They will know in a way that at this moment they do not know. I suppose that's what heaven really will be. It will be a clearer sight of God and who he is and all of his workings. And yet still, we will not know everything. Final word, which is important. The Bible says this in the 29th chapter of Deuteronomy, the secret things belong unto the Lord. The things revealed belong unto us. Why don't you leave the secret things with the Lord and be... People say to me, what do the angels look like? I don't know. What does heaven look like? Well, there are no harpists. Forget that. There are no golden gates. These are just symbolic images to give us. There's no gold, literal gold there. This is easy to deal with. But people are so taken up and easily miss the wood for the trees. The secret things belong unto the Lord. Let the secret things be then with the Lord. But the revealed things, they belong to us. Let us grasp what is fathomable. All right, I'll quickly give it you. The things revealed belong to us. It is revealed that we can comprehend the God who has made us. We are answerable to him. We are sinful. Is this fathomable? Yes. Am I in need of a redeemer, someone to bring me to God, to make me right with him, to justify me, to redeem me, to answer for me, to give me his righteousness? Is this fathomable? Easily. The secret things belong unto the Lord, but the things revealed belong unto us. Do you want to know about the things that are revealed? Or is it only the unfathomable things you'd like to inquire into? Stick with the things which are fathomable. Your sin, your need of a Saviour, Jesus Christ, God's Son, given up for our sakes, to die upon a cross. I need the new birth. I need to be brought back to life again. I need to be regenerated. I need the Holy Spirit of God to come to my life. I need to be transformed. Are these fathomable? I think so. And therefore, these are the things that we should hold on to and know yet more and more of them. Of course, I say this most humbly, if you've got something to teach me from the Bible, from God's Word, I'm a willing recipient of anything more that you can teach me. For my own experience, as I've said to so many of you, after 40 years, I'm just scratching away at the surface of the greatness of the Word of God. I do not expect to be able to fathom what God has done from beginning to end, but humbly place myself before his word and listen to his voice speaking to me. Well, may God speak to all of us this morning on beauty, on the question of eternity, and on this whole matter of us being able to fathom what God has done from beginning to end. And may it lead us yet more and more to love him and to know him better. God bless his work to us. Amen. Amen. So let's sing the final hymn this morning, 627. We thank you for the revelation of yourself in the Word of God. Thank you for its deep clarity, its wonderful application to our lives, the peace and joy which comes down to us through it. Oh, we thank you for all of this. Grant us all, by the grace of God, that eye to be able to see your beauty in the world which you have placed us in, with all of its trouble and trauma and heartache and despair. We ask that we should step back and trace out your hand. Help us to do so. And thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for the thought of your eternity locked up, bound to us by virtue of the fact that we have been made in your image. Help us to count it such a privilege in the days which lie ahead of us. And make it to be, Lord, very masterful in the way in which it works in the consciences of those who do not yet know you. And bless, Lord, the truth of your word in all of its grandeur, though we may not always fathom what, Lord, you are teaching us. We ask that you will make us at least willing and humble souls to receive the truth of the word of God and to act upon it. Bless us together as we have fellowship now, as we give you our thanksgiving and our praise. For we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.